Well, it's great to see you all this morning, and we're moving toward the, this is the next to the last lecture in our series on trusting God in adversity, and if you are here for the first time, you can catch up, though it would be a series for you to catch up on, since this is number 11, but all of the notes and all of the audio are posted both on Perimeter's website and also the Jackson Institute's website. So if you would like to go back and catch up, you certainly can. I'm not going to say any more than start in my notes today. For me, this was the most difficult of all the preparations in 11 lectures, the one I've spent the most time on. I hope that we have a little time at the end for Q&A, but I'm not quite sure because of the depth of the material and the depth of the ideas that are contained in it. I decided to write more in the introduction, so there are actually five whole slides that introduce what I want to say to you as we move into the content of today. It's my prayer that God would use this in each one of your lives and mine to help us understand this particular aspect about suffering that I would say most people miss throughout their entire lives. And I'll explain as we go. As millions of people through the ages have done, we began a significant journey, pushing through every obstacle in our attempt to discover soul-satisfying answers to one of the great mysteries of life and find clear, if not difficult, insights into the question of why there is suffering in the world. Perhaps more honestly, we are extremely concerned about why we suffer and anxiously wonder what might be waiting for us around the corner. Since God is a self-revealing and omniscient Lord of the universe, we cry out to Him in the darkness, sometimes with anger, and almost always with some confusion, longing to hear the soothing and comforting voice of Abba, the voice of the only one who could ever provide answers that conform to true truth, as Francis Schaeffer used those words, and another, the really real James Sire. After C.S. Lewis's beloved wife Joy died, he was raw with agony and penned these words, "Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become." That's from his book, A Grief Observed. For reasons mostly unknown to us, our experience, like Lewis's, tells us that God sometimes remains hidden and silent as we weep. And the more we weep, the more difficult to discover God's purposes for us in suffering. "You can't see anything properly," Lewis observed, "while your eyes are blurred with tears." Now, while we are being forthright, could there be any doubt that one of our great goals in life is to avoid adversity in all of its forms? One of our deepest longings, is it not, is to live life to the fullest without pain, deprivation, alienation, loss, sickness, bankruptcy, loneliness, betrayal, depression, or any other dreaded state of existence. But what if Dan Allender, the psychologist, PhD, University of Michigan, is right? God draws us to the extreme edge of life, he maintains, where we cannot live by careful, well-planned control. This is where the desert begins. It is where darkness draws us to a realm of desperation and dependence. It is the place where trust can grow, God's passion is to rig the world. Have you ever even had a thought of using language like that? God's passion is to rig the world so that we are compelled to deal with whatever blocks us from being like His glorious Son. What if, in other words, we have been looking so long for a rational answer to suffering and for genuine relief that rarely seems to come, that we have missed the essential meaning of it, that is, suffering altogether? What if we have really missed it? What if we have been so consumed with getting through to the other side of one of our problems, one of our pains, that we miss the whole purpose of suffering? Is that possible? Absolutely, it's possible. Psychologist Larry Crabb insists that this is the case. He says, in our struggle to handle the pain of shattered dreams, one question is rarely talked about with honesty. We wrestle with the demons of self-pity and pitying friends who come around us like Job's friends, with the practical consequences of tragedies that change our lives, but one question tends to be pushed to the side to be placed off limits as we devote our energies to handling pain and not being defeated by it. The question is this: what do we do with how we're feeling towards God, that is, in the midst of our pain and suffering? The previous 10 weeks have not been in vain as we have opened God's Word and considered all these various topics that are contained in God's self-revelation in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. We have searched the Scriptures so that we might learn how to think analogically, not univocally. In case you're unfamiliar with those two words, univocal, you can figure it out yourself from the Latin. Uni, one, unicycle, one wheel, univocal, voice, one voice, and that's your voice and my voice. That is, projecting onto God what we think suffering is all about and what we think God is all about and what He's doing in our lives, but analogically means to think God's thoughts after Him, ana in the Greek, after or above, thinking God's thoughts after He's already revealed them to us. And thus, as we meditate on God's Word, read it, study it, devour it, as Jeremiah said, I ate God's Word. We then begin, through the process of meditation and Paul's promise in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we begin to be transformed internally, not only in our hearts, but also in our minds, so that we think differently. We're actually thinking God's thoughts after Him, so that when He says, this is what I said, then we say, Lord, I agree. The same idea is given in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the word confess there comes from two Greek words, homologeo, homo meaning the same, homogenous, milk, homosexual, same sex. Homologeo, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, John 1:1 says. That's the eternal Word who became the visible expression of the invisible God. And in that text in 1 John, John says, if we homologeo, if we speak the same thing is what? If we speak the same thing that God says. If God says it's sin, then we come behind Him and say, God, I agree with You that that is sin. I agree that this is true, that this is right, ethically in any other way. So we have searched the Scriptures that we might learn how to think analogically, that is, God's thoughts after Him, and embrace all He has revealed about the place of suffering in our broken world since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. In our moments together, we have acknowledged the reality of suffering. In our first lecture, we considered the problem of evil in two lectures, and we asked whether God is really in control of life, of the universe, and whether all things really do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We've noted the extent of God's providence, that it's not only to the generalities of life, but it's also down to the very specific things that occur in daily living. We have considered whether God causes or permits things to happen. Did He cause the recent hurricanes, or did He just stand back and allow them? We used a whole lecture to address that question. And then 2 weeks ago, we focused on and learned about the importance from James chapter 1, verse 5, of asking for wisdom in the midst of our suffering, so that we might ask the question, why, without anger, and say, God, would you give me understanding? Would you give me prudence? Would you give me wisdom to see what you're seeing and why I'm in the midst of this trial? And then we embraced, as Bob has already said this morning, the biblical way out of paralyzing regret. The next step on our journey is to consider whether or not our hope in the midst of all these trials and difficulties is in God and God alone. And so our introduction. There are some clues today to where we are going. And I remembered what our homiletics professor, if you're not familiar with that word, it just means homiletics is preaching. Our preaching professor in seminary, Dr. Bob Strong, formerly of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Montgomery, Alabama, who then went to seminary to teach us about preaching. And he made this statement in our first year of seminary. He said, tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them what you want to tell them, and then tell them what you just told them. And so what I'm doing here, maybe for the first time in 17 years, is to tell you up front, before I tell you, where we're going today. And I'm doing it in the form of quotes from significant writers on suffering. First, Larry Crabb. Shattered dreams are a prelude to joy, and please don't take these lightly. These go to the core and the substance of what we're going to be considering today. Do you believe that? That shattered dreams, whatever yours might be, are a prelude to joy? Johnny Erickson Tada. Suffering fashions us into a holy and blameless image of Christ. Do you believe that it's more important to get through on the other side with great joy and with healing or restoration or reconciliation? Or do you believe that the greatest function of suffering and trials in our lives is that we might be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ? That's what Johnny is saying. Jerry Sitzer, whom we saw in our very first lecture, who in one car crash near an Indian reservation in Iowa, lost in one moment his mother, his wife, and a daughter, and wrote a book called A Grace Disguised. Listen to Jerry Sitzer, because he has every reason to speak to this issue, and you'll find no better book on suffering than Jerry Sitzer's. Somewhere along the line, I realized I would have to change my idea of what the good life meant and promised. I'm going to pause there. Some of you are still stuck in the time you were fired. Some of you are still stuck in the time that you had to file for bankruptcy. Some of you are still stuck when that girlfriend you had in college said no and went for someone else. Some of you are still stuck in the life, in the loss of a mother or a father or a child. I'm going to read it again, because he knows what he's speaking of here. Somewhere along the line, after that accident, I realized I would have to change my idea of what the good life meant and promised. The old definition died on a lonely highway in rural Idaho in 1991. Some of you have never recovered from something that happened to you. Some of you have never recovered from something that happened to you. Dan Allender, my friend whom I knew in my 20s from Fort Lauderdale. When God encounters us with loneliness, silence, and struggle, He does so because He has an unimaginable pleasure for us. In our suffering, He reveals His goodness. He wants us to revel in His glorious love. Another point today, some of you still do not believe that God loves you with an everlasting love, citing Jeremiah there. That love is an adoration. That love is constant. That since God is unchanging or immutable, He cannot ever love you more, and He cannot love you less. His love for you and for me and the person sitting next to you is the same, because God is perfect. And the Puritans used the term perfections for the attributes of God. Love is a perfection of God that cannot be improved upon. It has no stain. It has no unholiness in it. His love for you is infinite and unchanging. And some of you have a barrier in your hearts and minds to actually reaching out and saying, "Lord, I receive," in humility and with great, great gratitude. From J.R.R. Tolkien, "There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true." I've looked at all the world religions, except the new ones that continue to pop up. It's hard to keep up with all of them. But I can tell you this, he spent 30 years writing The Lord of the Rings because he was writing a saga. He was writing a story that reflected the biblical narrative of an evil Mordor and the beautiful Shire of the Hobbits and what evil does to the world. And so what's the story he's speaking about? It's the story of Christ. It's the story that the Scripture presents about good and evil, about God's plan for the redemption not only of you and me, but also our entire planet and also of the entire universe. It's a question I ask atheists and agnostics from time to time. Can you think of a better story than this? If you were to sit down with pen and paper and you had 30 years to write a story, could you come up with a better story than the biblical narrative? No one's ever been able to do it yet, and I doubt it ever will be done. St. Teresa, not Mother Teresa, Teresa of Avila, which is right north of Madrid, Spain. "From heaven, the most miserable earthly life will look like one bad night in an inconvenient hotel." There's perspective. You and I are living 70 years, 70, some less, some more, but eternity is forever without end. Peter Kreeft, as I've mentioned to you before, my favorite philosopher, Catholic philosopher at Boston College, and as I've mentioned before, has written over 50 books. You can't get to the bottom of him either. But listen to what he says about Jesus. He came. He entered space and time and suffering. He came like a lover. Love seeks above all intimacy, presence, togetherness, not happiness. He came. That is the salient fact, the towering truth, that alone keeps us from putting a bullet through our heads. He came. Job is satisfied even though the God who came gave him absolutely no answers at all to his 1,000 tortured questions. questions. I'm going to ask this very strongly. Who are you to question God? Who am I to question God's sovereignty and what he may or may not be doing in our lives at any given time? And after all, why did I deserve better than what I got? All is of grace. I'm not in the millions of people who are refugees now seeking to eke out a meager existence. I'm not in a country where water is at a premium, clean water. And neither are you. We are blessed beyond measure, but we find it easy, even though we see the warning in Philippians and the admonition in Hebrews, do everything without grumbling and disputing. I hope today that everyone in this room is turned upside down, because I've been turned upside down. Let's begin today with Job's lament. I don't believe anyone in this room is here. I don't believe any of us are or have been where Job ever was, with the loss of 10 children, the loss of his livestock, the loss of his health, in agony with a wife saying, curse God and die. I want you to focus on the word lament. Job says, why did you bring me out from the womb, speaking to God? Would that I died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. Is there any person in here who never said to their mom or dad growing up, I wish I were dead? It's a teenage thing. And there are thousands of teenagers committing suicide every year because life has become unbearable to them, because they have no other perspective from Christ than the one they live with in their schools and in their communities. Job says, are not my days few? Then cease. God, stop it. And leave me alone, that I may find a little cheer before I go. And I shall not return. And you need to read that right. That I may find a little cheer before I go to the land of darkness and deep shadow. The land of gloom like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. Let's bring it up to date, to World War II. Elie Wiesel, a Jew, is someone I found when I was in Fort Lauderdale through his book, Night. He suffered as a little boy in Auschwitz. You may remember at the Statue of Liberty, Ronald Reagan, then president, gave him the Presidential Medal of Freedom. So I've read just about everything Elie Wiesel has written. But this is from his book, Night. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. He died, as you see at the bottom of his picture, just about a year ago. This is from Reverend G.B. Cheever, 19th century writer, who was commenting, wrote a commentary on Pilgrim's Progress. And he's speaking about the person that we saw in our study of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, who was making his way through the valley of the shadow of death. And so Cheever writes this about Christian, the main character in the metaphor. It is night, night in Christian's soul, and therefore night in this valley. He is walking in the path of duty, and no forebodings of evil, though he had them abundantly, can turn him back. And yet, it is night in him, night around him. Even though there may be only one person here that is really suffering right now, I'm going to repeat this. In your heart, it is night with you, and night seems all around you. You can't see because your eyes are filled with tears, as Lewis said. You're hurting. You can't explain it to anyone. You don't feel there's anyone near enough to you, except maybe a paid counselor, to even listen to your complaint. If you were to voice your complaint like Job did, they would say, you're not an evangelical. You don't believe the gospel. And what you need to do is repent. And yet that's not what you need. You need to be able to express yourself, to be able to fully give rise to your lament about what's happened in your life. And some of you have stored things so deeply inside that if I were to ask you face to face, have you ever brought that out to anyone, your answer would be no. A categorical no. Because you've never trusted anybody to be totally free with your mind and with your heart and with your emotions. And the last thing you want is to spill the beans about what you endured or are enduring with the thought that they're going to come back and smack you once again and totally misunderstand where you really are. All three of Job's counselors missed him. They missed him. And when you read their answers, as I did when I was in my early 20s, on top of a mountain outside of my hometown of Gadsden, Alabama, I could not understand because many, many times their answer seemed right. And there was confliction in my heart and mind because it seemed as if Job was innocent. But I couldn't figure out the mystery and how this story ended until, as I've mentioned once in this class before, my professor in Old Testament asked all the class to rewrite the book of Job in their own language. And when I did that, I finally saw it. Eight years ago, I was in Eger, Hungary, and the European Leadership Forum had just begun. And so I had just gotten into my hotel room and went upstairs, got my luggage settled, getting ready for the next day's events at the forum. And the air conditioning wasn't working. It was quite hot. So I came down to the front desk. And that's when I ran into this man, Douglas Grootheis. And when he heard me at the desk, he was right behind me, tell the problem. He tapped me on the shoulder and said, I have the same problem that you do. And that started a conversation. Where are you from? Where are you from? And cutting through all the tape of this and the story, Doug and I found ourselves on a couch together for the next 2 hours. As I listened to his story and he listened to mine, the stories of lament. Because his wife had been diagnosed with dementia, a brilliant person who was in Mensa, who was the editor of all of his books until the two last. She has descended into this over the last 10 or 12 years. She can't do anything for herself now. She can't eat. He has caretakers come in who stay for a while and then they leave and he has to find someone else. Life as he has known it will never, ever in this life be the same. So he was encouraged to write a book. You should go to Amazon this afternoon and order that book if you know anyone suffering. It has turned my life upside down. Well, I fell for Doug's mind and heart in that 2 hours together. And to this day, we remain Facebook friends and friends because we had a common story of lament. Different stories, but nonetheless, Lord, why did you allow these things into our lives? Dr. Grootheis, PhD from the University of Oregon, is professor of philosophy at Denver Theological Seminary. Several years ago, his wife Becky was diagnosed with primary progressive aphasia, a form of dementia. She can no longer find the words to say that she wants to say. By the way, women, she has written a couple of books on ministry and women, Becky Grootheis. This ravaging disease has wreaked havoc on their lives. In his newest book, which I just read this week, and go to Amazon, by the way, and read John Frame, the theologian that I've cited many times in here, read his review of this book. It'll startle you. Doug writes, "I learned depths of sorrow and distress I'd never known before. Little did I know how much psychological agony a human soul could bear. God was now making me an expert in suffering. I wish he had picked someone else. But as a philosopher, I must ponder the meaning of suffering as I'm attempting to do in this little book, the one I never wanted to write." What impact does darkness have upon our souls? It breeds fear and terror. It threatens us. It induces us to flee or to hide. It makes us want to give up. It whispers lies in our ears that life is futile. It provokes us to maintain as much control as possible, whatever is left for us to control. It suggests to us that we are really forsaken. There's no one there. It urges us to lament, like Job, the day we were born. To use Larry Crabb's language, it shatters our souls. It fills our hearts with sorrow. It reinforces the idea that God is mysterious and unknowable. Always remember, God is incomprehensible, but he is not unknowable. Those are two different words. It reveals the true nature of our hearts, especially when we get just spanking mad over the fact that it will not end, it will not go away. There's no restoration. There is no hope, like Doug Grootheis and his wife have no hope of her restoration ever until eternity. It plays with our moods and emotions so that we don't even recognize who we've become. It envelops us with a cloak of opacity and impenetrability so that we cannot see. It's a darkness that can be felt like that of a cave when you get in the interior of the cave and they turn the lights out and you cannot see your hand 2 inches from your eyes. It exposes our limited knowledge, understanding, and power. And ultimately, like Dante's Inferno, when people come to the river Styx, there's a sign there which simply says, "Abandon all hope." And that's the way some people live. Walter Brueggemann understands laments. He is one of the foremost Old Testament scholars of the 20th century. He's still living. This class's friend who spoke last summer in here, Jack Alexander, who has now completed 2 books of a trilogy that are being published. I just finished Jack's book last week, and we met to talk through this unbelievable work that he's doing on this one, on God's mercy. He has flown, I don't know on how many occasions, to Chicago to meet with Walter Brueggemann. So when he's telling me about Brueggemann, I'm thinking back to my years in seminary when Dr. Van Groningen had his whole class, including me, read a book called In Man We Trust by Walter Brueggemann. And it was right after that that I made an appointment with Dr. Van Groningen and took the book with me and said, "How can you be asking us to read a book, In Man We Trust, instead of In God We Trust?" I'll never forget his answer to me. He used the word man a lot when he addressed people, not their first names. He would say, "Man, Does God not trust you? Then get out of the ministry. He entrusted you with the gospel. And so I read Brueggemann's work, In Man We Trust, and was transformed by it. But here's what Brueggemann says about laments. Remember the lament of Job? These laments are refusals to settle for the way things are. It's getting it out. It's saying it to God. It's saying it in front of a trusted friend. They are acts of relentless hope that believes no situation falls outside Yahweh's capacity for transformation. Do you believe that what you go through is just to get through it to the other side, that it's a chance happening, and as soon as you get through it, then you'll be back to normal? That's the idea that most Americans have, if not people around the world. Lord, just let me get through this. Let that healing take place. Let me be restored to health. Restore my eyesight through cataract surgery. Restore reconciliation. Bring relationships back together. But no situation falls outside Yahweh's capacity for transformation. Do you see what's happening? We're looking for the transformation to happen only on the outside. Get rid of the adversity. Get rid of the pain. But we're not looking for inner transformation. No situation, he says, falls outside of Yahweh's responsibility. Back to Doug Grootheis. There's a picture of him. This is the title of his book, Walking Through Twilight. Sadness intrudes unbidden in a variety of dark shades. Would you just reflect on that sentence for a minute? Sometimes I go too quickly. Sadness intrudes unbidden in a variety of dark shades. I cannot offer a taxonomy. That means a list, a catalog, or hierarchy of it here. Rather, consider one often misunderstood form of sorrow, lament. And you thought you were never supposed to say those things to God, didn't you? You thought it would never be appropriate to be angry with God and to call out to Him loudly, "Why, God, hear my cry. What did I do to deserve this? Why are you bringing this into my life?" Some of you are so very nervous from evangelical teaching that everything needs to be in a box and happy, and God's going to double bless you if you'll just sin. Some offering in the mail will send you a prayer cloth that's going to make you feel better. Rather, consider one often misunderstood form of sorrow, lament. What is it? Some of you have read Frederick Buchner, and he wrote a book called Wishful Thinking, A Seeker's ABC. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's hunger, deep hunger, meet. Do you see that? It's the intersection, the place where your deep gladness that comes through suffering, leading to joy, blends and intersects with the world's deep hunger, not just physical hunger, but that particular need. It's 1 Corinthians, that God ministers to us in our problems, in our trials, in our adversities. Why? In order that we may extend that grace to other people because we understand it. In that spirit, lament is where our deep sadness meets the world's deep wounds. And this world has its wounds. Even God incarnate bears wounds, His and ours. So I pose a question to you this morning: which is better, mourning or feasting? Well, the preacher, Solomon, most people surmise him to be, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 7, here's where we find true truth again and the really real. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, though no one in this room really believes that. For by sadness the face of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so Grudheis adds his own flavor to the passage when he says, joy has its lessons, it does, but mourning has lessons that only mourning can teach. Some of you are very glad for the suffering that you have endured because you know you would have been intolerable without it. And I know that about me. So is there a way forward? Yes, there is. Do allow me continued boldness, if you will, on this topic. Number one, articulate your experience of darkness. Just say it. One of my times was on the top of Stone Mountain. I don't have time to tell the story. But it was growing dusk, and I was up there on the backside, away from the cable car. And everyone was down except me. And I literally screamed out to the Lord in agony. And I didn't stop until I was finished saying what I needed to say to him. And when I came home that night, what I just prayed was answered the moment my foot stepped into the door. See Job 19, 8 to 10. Could you say this to God? He has walled up my ways so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped me from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. You know what we say in America today? Really? Really, God? That wasn't enough. You have to do this now. Really, God, after last week, and you would bring this on top of that? And on top of that, you will bring this as well? Who are you? He breaks me down on every side. And I am gone. And my hope, he has pulled up like a tree. You know what that's like, because some of you have had trees that have fallen or taken down. It was just this past year that Colleen and I are in our home and we hear this crash. Thankfully, the tree fell parallel to our home, so there was no touching the home. But when we went outside, there it was, a mighty tree that had fallen. But have you ever had your hope pulled up like a tree? That's a massive thing to do. So articulate your experience of darkness and find a place where you can do it. Doesn't have to be loud. It can be very quiet. But I would invite you to look at the word articulate, and that is to actually form words and syllables with your mouth and let sound and words come out of your mouth, either alone or with a very trusted friend. Two, lose your sense of self-absorption. Turn the eyeballs that are only looking inside and rotate them 180 degrees looking out to the world. And ask God for wisdom that we spoke about 2 weeks ago. Three, see your circumstances not with the eyes of the flesh. Because that's what we typically do. These things are happening, and we move immediately into resolution and problem-solving skills. But with the vision of faith. So we ask the question, Lord, if it's come through you, Father, and Father through the Son and through the Holy Spirit, it must come with divine love. And therefore, what is it that you're seeking to show me, teach me, help me understand? Fourth, do hope in God. Never lose that hope. There's nothing so bad that would cause us to lose hope. Read Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning, who was also in Auschwitz. There's something that no one can take from your life, and that's the resident Christ inside of you. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. That's a promise. And it may be a flicker at one time, but he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. In the same way, when I was going through the dark night of the soul, I was on my bedroom floor alone in the house and cried out to God. I didn't know where to turn, who to call. And all I could get out of my lips, out loud, prostrate on the ground, was, "Oh God, send someone to me. Please send someone to me." As God is my witness, in less than a minute, the phone rang. And it was my good friend that I discipled in high school, Chip Miller, now senior pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Macon, Georgia. And Chip said, when I answered the phone, "John, what's going on? Why?" "Well, I was just sitting here getting ready to preach my sermon in the morning. It was a Saturday night. And God just said, call John." I knew God had sent him. And he said, "Would you tell me what's going on?" And I did. And he said, "You're not going to believe this, but I'm preaching a sermon in the morning that addresses this. Would you allow me to preach this sermon to you tonight?" So I sat in the chair, got up, sat in the chair, and for the next 40 minutes, I said not one word, and I listened to the sermon that he would preach to his congregation in the morning. It was exactly what I needed to hear. And I got up and I was strengthened by grace. God will send light and it will dawn for you in the darkness. And it will come from unexpected places. And number 5, know that the Lord has not forsaken you. "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." To be sure, I pull my Greek New Testament down and I turn to Hebrews 13:5, and I found that my memory was correct and that the writer to the Hebrews used the word "never" 5 times, so it really should read like this: "I will never, ever, 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 ever leave you or forsake you." Dan Allender again, if you haven't seen him, here's a picture of him. He's in Seattle, Washington. "All emotions, including the darker ones, give us a glimpse of the character of God. Far more important than the way in which emotions reveal the movement of the heart is the way in which our most difficult emotions, like anger, fear, jealousy, despair, contempt, and shame, uniquely reveal something about the heart of God. The darker struggles with emotion can point us to priceless glimpses of God's character through scriptural revelation of God's own emotions." Dan continues, "Where God meets you. Don't assume that resolving your turbulent emotions is a key to meeting God." Wow, I'm glad that's over with. Now, don't assume that when your emotions die down and all is peaceful and joyful again, that that's the key to meeting God. It is actually within the inner mayhem of life that a stage is built for the intrusive story of His light and hope. The absence of tumult, more than its presence, is an enemy of the soul. Did you catch that? The absence of tumult and adversity and pain and sorrow and death, more than its presence, is an enemy of the soul. God meets you in your weakness, not in your strength. He comforts those who mourn, not those who live above desperation. He reveals himself more often in darkness than in the happy moments of life. And so I turn to this insight from C.S. Lewis that very few would come up on their own. I wouldn't. And that is that God can't be used as a road. If you're approaching Him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as a means, you're not really approaching him at all. So let's just say it straightforwardly. We don't really, really want God himself. We want him to fix whatever is broken. And he won't allow it. And so if you've been suffering for 5 years, 10 years, it may be that you still haven't seen what he's all about. Because he will sacrifice the now in order to bring us to conformity with this son. So then what's some good counsel about how to really be ready for the difficulties and adversities in life? Sinclair Ferguson, if you watched, as I did, R.C. Sproul's service after he died, his memorial service, Sinclair Ferguson was the main preacher of the day. And if you want to really hear great preaching, listen to Sinclair Ferguson. It's still on YouTube. Quick counsel, he says, will only see us through from one crisis to the next. We need long-term help, and that can only be provided by long-term measures. Disciplined, thoughtful, prayerful study of God's Word, undertaken with the Spirit's help, is what we need. It will change the way we think, and consequently the way we live, and ultimately the way we feel. So when the path is dark, we turn to a passage like Isaiah 50. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's what Scripture encourages and exhorts us to do. Ferguson goes on to talk about God's promises, none of which he can break. And you perhaps have heard this before, but the promises of God are never broken by standing on them. Learn the promises of God in advance, Ferguson says. When the time of crisis or darkness comes, it is too late to start learning them. Store up the Word of God like a squirrel storing up nuts for the winter. For the winter time of life will surely come when you will need God's promises to act as an anchor for your soul. What are some of those promises? Well, from Psalm 139, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. So when we're in the dark night of the soul, it's noonday for God in his eyes. 2 Samuel, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. Psalm 18, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture, Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that was not because Buddha came into the world, nor Muhammad, nor any other religious leader. And one of your favorites in mine, Psalm 23, is there any text like it? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so today I close, and that will give us a few minutes if we could have a couple mics ready. I want to share with you a poem from William Cowper. And if you would just stay on that first verse just for a moment. William Cowper's mother died. His father sent him away to a boarding school when he was quite young. And over the course of his life, he had all these fears. He was in an insane asylum, as they called him in those days in England, for 2 years. He threatened suicide and tried to kill himself, something he had a hard time getting over as a regret in life. And yet, who comes alongside of him but John Newton, who was a captain of slave ships and who was converted to Christ, who became an Anglican bishop, and who wrote the world's most famous hymn of all, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Cooper began to write poetry. He was weak. It looked like there was nothing that was going to come out of him. Depressive, had torrential dreams at night that he was going to hell. And yet he had found Romans chapter 3 that he had been justified by faith and he believed the gospel. And so John Newton came alongside of him and befriended him. By the way, the dates for his life were 1731 to 1800. He died at the age of 68. And you know this hymn. Most of you in this room know this hymn. You just don't know the original title of the poem that he wrote. And this man was the forerunner of all the great writers in England, including Pope and Wordsworth and many, many others that came after him. The insights that came from his suffering were immense. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. The title of this lecture is The Bright Designs of God, and that's where I've taken it from. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Who is Jesus? As Peter Kreef so wisely said, Jesus is the tears of God. Where was God when you went through whatever it was you endured? He was right there, sitting beside you, weeping. Let's take questions. Just raise your hand if you have one, and someone will bring a mic to you.
I don't have a question so much as just a comment. When we're going through something, I think we do want to just get through it just get past it. And the quicker the better. Anyway, so when we go through the hard times, we just don't want to take the time to find out what God's doing. And I think that's a helpful thing to remember.
Wisely stated. And it doesn't mean we don't try to get the help that we need. So when Glenda broke her leg, she went to medical services. That's fine, but there are other things in there for Glenda that we can just know are there because he adores her. Anyone else? Okay, right here.
You mentioned a number of times, I think about Job when we are in the middle of suffering. We all heard that so many times, but sometimes that does not bring real comfort to us because you heard it so many times. You think about Job. But one time when I was thinking about Job, the comfort did not really come to me. when I thought about Christ on the cross, the last word he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even our Savior did not know what God was doing in the middle of it, but he still trusted. We know what happened. Right. When I think about Christ on the cross, that really brings me comfort in the middle of suffering. I just want to say that.
One comment about your perspective on Job. It's not the story of his sufferings that brings comfort in that whole first book of the Old Testament chronologically, but rather it's the restoration of Job at the end where Job says, I knew about you, but now I know you. That's what we've been speaking about today, that we would rather many times have a solution to a problem or a trial rather than it pushing us forward to really know the character of God. What is he doing in this? So he can say to the Apostle Paul, who prays three times intently, that his thorn in the flesh would be removed, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And sometimes, though, we see that as a hard word. If God is able, why didn't he touch and give relief to Paul? We don't know. But God had a plan for him. And do you remember when God called Paul? It's an unusual thing to hear and to read. Paul, I'm going to show you how many things you must suffer for my name. Who has ever meditated upon the text that we will fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ? I do believe that St. Teresa was right, that we'll look back in eternity on this and say, that's what he was doing. But we were so focused on the physical or the tangible or the relief that we miss God in it. I would rather now hear from God, though I prefer not to suffer too, certainly. But if he does, I have a different perspective. Because now, having been through trials and suffering in my life, and look back, I thank God for them. And that's, I believe, where his grace comes in. If our eyes are darkened just to see what's around us, but we never find God himself. Like Chip Miller calling me right then, right when I needed it. That was a grace. God moved and prompted his Spirit by the Holy Spirit to call me. That was a grace. And when we see those things, that builds our faith more than anything. So it is to build our faith and trust and to teach us perseverance, as James 1, verses 2 through 5 tells us. Very good, Jay. Anyone else? Well, you do because it goes on the tape and people will want to hear the question. If you don't mind, just a minute. He's right behind you.
Okay. The hymn that we sang this morning, I just think it's a God incidence. I don't know if Terry knew it, but William Cowper wrote these words, "There is a fountain filled with blood."
He did.
And so what that said to me was, he was depressed, he was neglected, he was abused, he had lifelong suffering and issues.
He did.
But how this hymn has blessed Christians and non-believers through all the ages, the generations.
That's right.
So that just really spoke to me.
There's a book of hymns called the Olney, O-L-N-Y hymns, that happened when he was with... I just used it with Amazing Grace, John Newton. And so there's all these hymns that he wrote. So when you're looking at your hymn book up in the chapel when we sing, I wondered if you were awake. I would say just look down at the bottom and you'll see.
65 hymns.
Yeah.
A lot of them are
right.
This one
yes, and this one too that I cited. One word, and I pronounced his name the same way that you did, Cowper, because it looks like that, C-O-W-P-E-R. It's Cooper. That's the way the Brits pronounce it. Very good. Thank you for that. And we couldn't have known. I didn't tell you about Cooper. So y'all saying that, and God brought that up today. Anyone else?
I was thinking that. I was thinking that when.
Sorry, I don't know where you are. In the back, okay.
I was thinking when Job went through all his challenges and his trials, it was like a chance for being where Jesus told us, you know, fear not. And that's not like except when things happen. It means when have things happen. And not fearing isn't going through fear. It's learning how to walk the talk. So it's like building a playground for God. You know, if you can go through fears, then it's like Job being through all that he's gone through, being like on the news teams, dealing with all the upsets that are there, and not having a worry, just trusting and enjoying the trip, no matter how ugly and terrible. And I can't speak from all experience, but my trials have given me a little bit of strength and a little bit of comfort going through challenges that can bring us to our knees. It's just fearing not is just not a every once in a while or when we want to. It's forever.
Great. Thank you. And one more. I saw Judy's hand, and then we'll have to stop. Is that time?
I think of everything that you had up there. The number one, and see if you agree, lose your self-absorption. Would that not be at the top? When I read Phenolin, let go, or the seeking heart, it has to do with losing your self-absorption. Mm-hmm. And who in the Bible, I have a name that I'm thinking of, but as you think of the whole Bible, who would be the greatest example of somebody that had lost their self-absorption and was living for the audience of one, like Oz Guinness talks about?
I would say Moses, because he was called the humblest man on all the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Who would you say?
Well, only because I'm what I'm reading now in the Bible, Paul. Mm-hmm. I guess, is my example that I'm thinking of in the New Testament of somebody that progressively, little by little, line upon line,
mm-hmm.
was an example of someone that was no longer self-absorbed.
That's true.
Yeah.
And I think if we just closed out now with that thought, Judy, my take would be that God has the same goal for all of us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We know that from Romans 8 and other passages. So he's going to take us different routes to get there. For some, it's going to be over the mountain. For some, it's going to be around and through caves and dark passes like Christian went through, as Bunyan wrote that into his story. But the goal is the same. And so he knows exactly how to exact something in our lives that will bring about that particular transformation and fruit. Do you remember when you were training your children, for those of you that have multiple children, and with one child, you had to discipline them severely because they were, as James Dobson wrote that book, The Strong-Willed Child. But for others, you would look at them and they would start crying just by a look of disapproval. And a wise parent would not deal with every child in the same way. And so when God looks at us, he knows exactly what's best for us to bring into our lives, to allow into our lives, in order that we might then endure. And that word perseverance is very important in James and also in 1 Peter 1, that he wants us to persevere through that until we come to the place where we're perfect and complete, the words used by James. The word perfect doesn't mean that we are sinless. We are sinless, but it just means that we're mature. And I'll close with this, that Howard Hendricks spoke of that text years ago, at least 20 years ago when I heard him. And he said, those two words are like the fruit on a tree, like an apple. And to be complete means that when the apple first comes out, it's small, it's green, but it has all its component parts. It has the core, the seed, and the skin, and the fruit, and the stem, and so forth. But it still is not perfect. That is, it's not mature. And so we have all the component parts when we come to know Christ. We're justified by faith. We're adopted into his family. We're being sanctified. But we still have miles to go before we rest, as Robert Frost said. And so the Lord will take us home when he brings us to the point he wants us to be before he takes us into his arm forever. And so there are great mysteries that I still ponder throughout church history, not just in the present. And it's hard for me to think about what it would be like for John Huss in Prague to be burned at the stake, and Ridley and Latimer at Oxford University. Those are really tough things. Braveheart being drawn and quartered, and the Auschwitz and Dachau and all of that. So there are real mysteries that I want you to know that I've come as close to this today as I can, but I know something that I know now, something that Jim Kennedy said to me, and I close with this. He was in the sanctuary one day, and I was passing through the sanctuary of Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Fort Lauderdale, and he was in there alone. And I took the opportunity, as we talked briefly, to ask him a question. What does it feel like, Jim, who preached some magnificent sermons? I mean, he was just a great scholar and teacher. And what does it feel like when you step down from that pulpit every Sunday? I had to ask him that. And he said, this great, great sense of inadequacy. That I have not shown the glorious gospel in the way that I should. And that's what he felt. And I think that's what we all feel. When I looked at the ovens at Auschwitz and I said, how could this be? Or the piles of human hair and shoes. Lord, how can these things be? And I'm going to have to wait, as I think all of us are, for eternity to get God's final answer. But when we see that, I'll tell you what we'll do. We will worship. There's some great plan he's designing, and it's all working together for his good and for our good. Thanks for coming this morning. It's always a blessing to be with you. And let's commit the rest of our day to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we have touched holy things. And I know I'm inadequate, but I pray you would use the truth of your word to build into us a stronger faith, and a complete trust in you that you do all things well, and you do all things for your honor and your glory. Thank you for the hope we have, and that one day the heavens and the earth will pass away, and we will be with you forever and ever and ever, joyfully praising your name and worshiping you before the throne, and the cherubim and the seraphim and the mighty angels and all of your saints. Would you give us an eternal perspective today? Would you move anything that's trite? Would you move anything that is just quick answered? And would you restore a depth to us that we long for? And would you give us wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above? And finally, Lord, for those people today in this room that are hurting, suffering, we ask you for your blessing, for your relief. for your healing. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.